Don Tunstall is going to preach for us tonight. So, Don, you come and share with us what the Lord has laid on your heart, please.
Okay, please take your Bibles and turn them to 1 John chapter number 4. And I assume everybody noticed that I made some notes. So it was kind of an interesting process by which I did that. Normally, I just write my speaking notes out longhand, what I'm going to say. And so I had that all done. I said, really, it'd be nice to have some notes for the people. So I uploaded it to ChatGPT and said, make me an outline. And it came up with something pretty close to that. I just had to do a little bit of editing for it. So hopefully you find it helpful. So far in this study that we're doing of 1 John, which we've been doing now since April of last year, we've talked a lot about fellowship, which is the bond that we have between one another and the Lord as the local church body. And I believe this is the overarching theme of 1 John, because he tells us, number one, that we are in fellowship when we walk in the light as he is in the light, when we live our lives for the Lord by keeping his commandments, that if we should ever fall out of fellowship through disobedience by turning away from God and falling into sin, we can always get back into fellowship by confessing our sins so that God can forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. We also learn that we maintain our fellowship as a local church body by having the same agape love for one another that Christ has for us, and by together keeping his commandments. And then finally, and this is kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight, the fact that the world's influences can diminish and ultimately destroy our fellowship. And it is this last category that we're focusing on tonight, as I said. As you may recall, in the latter part of chapter 2, John warns us about these things of the world. That Greek word cosmos, the province of Satan that we're all originally born into. Satan is always using, or trying to use, the pride and lusts of our old sin natures against us. And this makes us susceptible, not only to sinning, but it makes us susceptible to believing and to spreading false teachings and false prophecies. Anything to undermine God's word, he's always trying to do. But John also tells us in chapter 2 that as saved people, we have an unction, a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives even the newest believers a spiritual discernment to distinguish things of God from things of the world, things of Satan. And because of this, we need not that any man teach us, especially today, with all of us having our own Bibles. We can study and interpret Scripture all by ourselves. The Holy Spirit will guide us in correct interpretation of God's Word, although good teaching of it is always helpful and appreciated. Now, tonight, we're looking at the first part of chapter 4, where John teaches us how to use that discernment to try the spirits. This phrase is idiom of the time that means to test teaching in order to recognize whether or not it comes from God. So accordingly, I've entitled tonight's message, Believers Can Recognize God's Teaching. But before we begin, let me offer a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we're able to join together in your house in the middle of the work week and just come and take a respite from that and be fed from your word, Lord, and pray for matters that that our church is concerned about. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in correctly interpreting this portion of your word for our folks here tonight, and that we would all be able to apply its lessons both individually and corporately as a church to enhance and bolster our fellowship as a church going forward. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter number 4, verses 1 through 6, John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ, or that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." As is so often the case with Scripture, there's a lot packed into just these six verses, and plenty of related Scripture to help us understand it. So let's just work through it, starting with verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Stop blindly believing whatever someone teaches you, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. But always test what you're taught to determine whether it comes from God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, because there are many people teaching things they claim come from God, but really don't. Both Brother Jesse and Pastor Q talked a little bit about this on Sunday morning. John is stating a principle that today we might call maintain a healthy skepticism, or don't just accept things at face value. Don't accept anything that anyone teaches you as God's word until you know the influence that is behind it, what John calls the spirit, because it may not be God behind it, but Satan. Even when legitimate scripture is used, we still need to test the teaching, because Satan knows scripture better than we do. And his influence, working through our old sin natures, can lead even the godliest men to misquote scripture, take it out of context, omit things, add things, and generally twist it into saying stuff that God never intended. And this happens in ways that seem completely innocent. In just the very limited experience that I've now had in studying scripture to prepare these messages, and not just for my own learning, I can tell you that there is a constant desire to find something new, or at least some fresh perspective or novel application of scripture which may or may not be legitimate, and then share that with all of you. But I constantly check myself on that, because which is more likely? That God is revealing something new to me that he wants me to share with all of you, or that Satan is tempting me through my pride to believe and spread something untrue and attribute that to God? Since there's no new revelation from God, it's more likely to be the latter. So we must be careful in our own study of Scripture and be wary of anyone claiming to have found something in his study that no one else seems to have found. Verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. As you may remember, John already explained to us in chapter 2 that we are in the end times and that there are many antichrists, literally opponents of Christ, people who have been influenced by Satan to spread false teaching that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us are corrupting minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. At the time, John was quite rightly concerned about the false teaching of Gnostics. But fast forwarding to today, some people might look at these two verses and say, well, the Apostle John says that if my preacher believes in Christ's humanity and teaches that consistently, then I can also believe whatever else he teaches me. As Paul might say to that, God forbid. These two verses, verses 2 and 3, cannot possibly be a simple litmus test for judging all of someone's teaching to be of God or not of God, because there's way more to God's word than Christ's humanity. We should instead view verses 2 and 3 as an example. In this case, one that is aimed specifically at Gnosticism, of a more general mental framework to try the spirits, to test teaching. Basically, we consider a scriptural truth that we know by the Holy Spirit to be of God, and then we consider what would be inconsistent with that, which by definition we also know not to be of God. If you think about it, this is exactly what we did as a church a little over a year ago when we amended our church constitution. It already had a doctrinal statement, a list of beliefs that we know to be of God, but we could not amend that to also list beliefs that we know not to be of God. There was a separate section in there that mentioned things like eradication theory and speaking in tongues as things to be kept out of our church. And by speaking in tongues, we mean speaking gibberish and not actually speaking a real foreign language, right? So we expanded that into a false doctrine section that lists as many beliefs as we could think of that are inconsistent with our doctrinal statement. Because we, you know, it's, we're going to have a pulpit committee at some point that searches for a new pastor, and we don't want our next pastor claiming that our Constitution says nothing about his false beliefs. Consider Calvinism, which is one of those false beliefs that we listed. Calvinist preachers seem to agree with us that Jesus Christ really did come in the flesh, that he is both fully man and fully God. So a Calvinist preacher would pass this specific test that John gives for detecting Gnostic teaching. In fact, most of a Calvinist preacher's doctrinal positions would be similar enough to ours here at Calvary that when we listen to his sermons, we might not, at least initially, notice anything particularly wrong with them. So unless we actively defend against it, a Calvinist could conceivably become the pastor of this church by deceiving both our pulpit committee and our entire congregation when he's brought forward as a candidate and voted on into thinking that he fully shares our doctrinal beliefs, or at least by deceiving himself of that. If he really wants the job, he might even convince himself that any doctrinal differences he has with us are minor, certainly not worth mentioning to the pulpit committee when they interview him, and he can surely avoid teaching those few things he knows might be controversial, at least until he feels he has enough of the church loyal to him that he won't be voted out over them. I've researched this issue of Calvinist pastors coming into non-Calvinist churches, and from all I've read, this is typical of what happens. They deceive their way into churches through lies of omission. You know, they don't tell outright untruths, they just leave stuff out. But whether it's a lie of omission, lie of commission, the biggest problem that any liar has is maintaining the lie. As Proverbs 12:19 tells us, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. The more that a liar talks, the more that he makes what today we might call Freudian slips that reveal his deception. So false doctrinal positions, whether Calvinist or any other false doctrine, are always revealed. It's just a question of when. And that will be a function of how actively we try the spirits to catch them. Ideally, our pulpit committee does this during their vetting process, before the church ever sees him, before the church ever votes him in as our pastor. For example, in this age of live streaming, they should watch as many recordings as they can find of his recent sermons. But we should also remember that even after he has been voted in, a pastor could change his doctrinal beliefs at some point and then start giving us that false teaching, whatever it may be, which is why as a church body, we must continually try the spirits. We don't stop doing it. We're always doing it to catch any false teaching from our pastor or anyone else who teaches in our church, such as me, or Brother Jesse, Brother Dennis, anybody else that guest pastors, guest preaches here. We always test the spirits to catch the false teaching as early as possible. Now, for a Calvinist, the main false doctrinal position would be limited atonement. It's easily proven false by Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John 3:16 tells us that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So using John's framework, I've just written a simple test for catching Calvinist teaching. Any teaching claiming that the shed blood of Jesus Christ has fully atoned for all sins, for anyone who places their trust in him as Savior, comes from God. Do we agree with that? I think we do. But any teaching suggesting that Christ's blood was not sufficient to atone for all sins of everyone does not come from God. Is that correct too? Okay, so that's how we test it. So if anybody, we hear anybody suggesting that Jesus did not pay at all, there's something that we still have to pay for our sins, it's false doctrine. It's not true. And we can use this same framework to test for other false doctrinal positions, whatever they may be. And the more that we study Scripture and receive correct teaching from it, we should, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, get better and faster at just intuitively trying the spirits to catch false teaching. There are other ways to catch false teaching that we find elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul tells us that God is not the author of confusion. He does not create chaos or disorder, but of peace. He only creates harmony and order, as in all churches of the saints. And he does this in any assembly of people who are genuinely saved. Now, we know from Pastor Q's teaching that the context of this verse is the spiritual gift of prophecy, which we know was still being given at that time, but isn't being given today because we have the complete New Testament, we have the complete Bible, the complete inerrant Word of God. There is no new revelation. Paul was telling the church at Corinth that these revelations that they were getting from God should only be shared within the church in an orderly manner. Because if they were genuinely coming from God, they shouldn't cause any confusion. There shouldn't be any contradictions in them or any disagreements about them. Since he isn't chaotic or disorderly, there should only be harmony in God's revelations. The entire Bible is a harmonious document. So if there are inconsistencies or any chaos in delivering messages from the Bible, it's not of God. But applying this principle to our situation today, where there is no new revelation from God, but we do have that complete inerrant word in the Bible, we can say that correct teaching of God's word must be supported by properly interpreted scripture. It must never contradict it, and it should not be chaotic or confusing in its delivery. There should always be harmony in good teaching that can be followed, meaning immediately recognized by genuinely saved people and taken to heart as God's word by anyone who is genuinely saved and hungry for it, as I believe everybody here at Calvary to be. Again, God is not the author of confusion. So if teaching can't be followed, and assuming that the student is genuinely saved, mentally able, then either it doesn't come from God, and it literally is false teaching, or the teacher just isn't apt to teach. He lacks the ability to share God's word with people clearly enough to feel that they are learning something from God and thus being fed instead of feeling confused and unfed. Again, good teaching is always helpful and should always be helpful. And I'm not talking about style here. I'm not talking about, you know, the passion that a pastor expresses himself or that a preacher expresses himself. I love a good preacher that can stir my emotions while he's delivering God's word to us. I love that as much as anyone else does. I don't have that talent, but I love hearing good preaching. But I care more about what he's saying. You know, it's like if he's saying gibberish with passion and intensity, it's still gibberish. It's useless to me. So we should always keep that in mind. But anyway, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a pastor, or bishop, he uses the word bishop here, but a pastor must be apt to teach. It is a required talent for a pastor. Others may have it, but he has to have it. And specific talents are not distributed equally by God. As 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us, he gives us all different talents to be used in his service. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. You know, everyone in this church has some talent that can be used in God's service. It may not be teaching. It may be something else. Everybody here has some talent that can be used by God. But not everyone can teach Scripture, nor should they. James chapter 3, verse 1 warns us, "My brethren, be not many masters. Fellow children of God, do not many of you try to be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, because we who teach Scripture are judged more strictly by God." Now, just to be clear, the Greek word translated condemnation is not the one that means eternity in the lake of fire. It doesn't have that extra intense Greek intensifier on it that means that eternal damnation, death sentence. It's not that. This is just the word that means judgment. So it's the greater judgment, the stricter judgment is what it means. Now, this judgment does not come at the judgment seat of Christ after we die. As God's children, he closely watches everything we do here on earth. He's always interested in us. We're his children. He's going to be watching everything we do. And unless we judge ourselves by confessing our sins, admitting our wrongs, doing whatever is necessary to make things right, he will judge and chasten us. He'll do it for us. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." And that's present tense here on earth by the Lord. He chastens us when we don't confess our sins. "That we should not be condemned with the world, so that we are not sent into the lake of fire for eternity with the unsaved." Now here the Greek word translated condemned has that intensifier that means death sentence, or judgment to the fullest extent is what it means, but which would be the death sentence, eternity in the lake of fire, eternal damnation. So this is the accountability that believers have to God for their unconfessed sins. It doesn't follow us beyond our mortal life. We have that accountability to God right here. And God judges and chastens us for our unconfessed sins during our earthly lifetimes, not afterward. And because afterward, we don't have our old sin nature anymore. There's nothing to chasten. The part of us that sinned is gone. You know, we're like Christ. When the rapture happens, we shall be like him. We are just like Christ, completely sinless, with a perfect glorified body. Okay? So this chastening can be anything bad, ranging from not being able to sleep at night to having health problems, money problems, relationship problems. He could even take our life if we get too far out of his will. We still get to go to heaven, but things down here could get pretty rough, at least until we confess our sins and get back into God's will for our lives. And we can always do that. We always have the ability to get back into the fellowship by confessing our sins. So coupling this with what James tells us, whenever a genuinely saved teacher sins by teaching Scripture falsely to others, or being a hypocrite and not practicing what he teaches, and especially when he won't confess it, when he won't admit he's wrong and correct his error, he will be judged and chastened more severely by God than a saved person who doesn't teach would be. You know? So this is because his false teaching or bad witness through his hypocrisy, hurts God's other children. And like any good father, he can't abide that. He's got to lay down the law when one of his kids is hurting his other kids. Frankly, this should scare and always be on top of mind for anyone teaching scripture, whether it's pastors or anyone else such as myself. It's always my number one concern. You know, when I'm standing up here, I don't want to get anything wrong. And regardless of education, study, or confidence of knowledge, teaching from Scripture should only be done with great humility. And as a good teacher, should always be receptive, at least in private, to reproof and correction by other men, especially those who are respected for their knowledge of Scripture. That's why I prepare carefully for these messages. As I said, I don't want to steer anybody wrong. And that's why I have Pastor Q review my notes before I give these messages, so that he can correct anything I might have wrong before I stand up here and share it with all of you. And he has my speaking notes as I'm speaking, so he could do it in real time if I get something wrong. And I would be quite happy to accept that reproof and correction, because I don't want to be chastised by the Lord for misleading his children. A good teacher places the correct sharing of God's word above his own ego, because substantially wrong teaching is false teaching. I'm not talking about little mistakes or little differences of opinion that we can agree to disagree on. You know, which day of the week was the crucifixion? Was it Thursday, as some people think, or Friday? I mean, we believe it was Friday, and we're pretty confident in saying that it was. But at the end of the day, what matters is that Christ died and he rose from the grave. I mean, how many days it took? I mean, we believe that it was on the third day, but that's kind of a minor point. You know, he died, he shed his blood for our sins, and he rose again on the third day to demonstrate that God accepted that payment for all of our sins. So wrong teaching is false teaching, and that, as John clearly tells us, is Antichrist. Moving on to verse 4, John gives some encouragement on this issue of false teaching. He tells us, "Ye are of God, little children, dear students." It's that Greek word for little children that is actually meant in the sense of dear students. "And have overcome them. You have recognized these false teachings and not accepted them as true. And you have not followed these false teachers out of the church, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, we often hear the last part of that verse in the context of the power that we have as saved people with the Holy Spirit indwelling over sin. We're able to resist Satan's temptations to sin, okay, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But the context here is not that. It's resisting false teaching. You know, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the ability to recognize and resist false teaching. Okay? That's the context of this verse. It's quite true that the Holy Spirit gives us the power over sin. That's quite true, but it's not the context of this verse. Now remember from chapter 2 that these Gnostics had been in the church but left it. And there were probably at least a few folks who had misplaced loyalties to these men, and they forsook their brethren and left with them. You know, followed them out the door. I don't know if it was one church or many churches, you know, it doesn't say. I assume that he's talking about the church at Ephesus, but I don't know. But such schisms of local churches have happened throughout the church age because of Satan's influences, that spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. So John's message to those who remain in the church, which includes all of us here today, is that our fellowship can endure Satan's influences and survive. Because the Holy Spirit, who gives us our discernment and produces in us the agape love for our brethren, is stronger than Satan's influences that are always trying to divide us and break our fellowship. Verse number 5. They, meaning the Gnostics, are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. These Gnostics had heard the gospel message and chose to reject Christ anyway. So John would have considered them to be irredeemably of the world and guilty of that unpardonable sin of unbelief. Okay? They knew how to lie to people and draw them in by appealing to their old sin natures. But again, false teaching does not have to come exclusively from some from such people. It can also come from teachers who are genuinely saved but misguided. Finally, in verse 6, John tells us that we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Consistent with John's introduction of this letter in chapter 1, where he talks about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and, which we have looked upon and our eye, our hands have handled of the word of life. Given that John introduced the letter with that, and he was clearly talking about himself and the other apostles who were there with Christ at the beginning. So given that context, I believe that the first we and both instances of the word us in verse 6 refer to the original 12 apostles who were actually with Jesus Christ in the flesh during his earthly ministry. And as the last of these men still living at the time, John is speaking for that group. And he appears to be declaring here that what he and the other apostles have been teaching these past 56 years since the end of Christ's earthly ministry, what they've been teaching is the true word of God, given both by Christ himself personally to them and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that came upon them at the Pentecost. His tone here is that we are of God. Jesus Christ himself sent us into the world to teach the word. And because of that, anyone who heeds what we, the apostles of Jesus Christ, have taught from the beginning is a child of God. But anyone who rejects our teaching is not a child of God. I think that's the general tone of what he's saying here in verse 6. And then with the phrase, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, John shifts his reference now for the word we to now include all Christians, all of us, not just the apostles, and states that yet another way that we collectively can distinguish teaching that really does come from God from teaching that does not is by recognizing the audience that responds to it. As we look around at other churches today, I think we can see exactly what John means by this. just by the lifestyles of the people that we see joining them and the people that they put into positions of leadership, it's obvious that many churches do not teach or believe the full counsel of God. They simply ignore parts of Scripture that they find inconvenient. But it is these churches that draw people in, probably because they're perceived as more inviting, more entertaining, more fun, more inclusive. The world heareth them, you know, as John said just in the previous verse. But that same world is our mission field. And we know that there are still people, some nearby and others farther away, who join our services online, who need and want what we have here at Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. So we need to remain steadfast in our faith and in our doctrine, loving one another in the Lord while keeping His commandments, and always testing the scriptural teaching that we are getting. You know, we don't want to fall into complacency on this. We need to always be testing the teaching that we're getting, thereby maintaining our fellowship and unity as a local church. You know, it's not just the deacon's job to test the teaching that we're getting. It's all of our job to test the teaching. And so that is how we maintain our fellowship and unity as a local church, so that our light will continue to shine before men and draw other people in that are seeking God's word, as Jesus has commanded us to do. And that includes tonight's message. Next time I speak, Lord willing, we will cover the rest of chapter 4, where John goes into some more detail about the agape love that God the Father has for us and that He also calls us to have. After that, we will only have chapter 5 remaining to complete our study of 1 John. So, Lord willing, it won't be long and we'll have gotten through this entire epistle. Meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You again for this opportunity to share Your word, this portion of Your word, with our people here tonight. I pray that I've gotten it right. I pray that our people take what I've said here tonight, which is Your word, to their hearts, and that they would all continually try the spirits, Lord, as You've commanded us to do, and test the teaching that we're getting to always make sure that it comes from You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.